Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to a congregation that perhaps could have sung that song themselves, into the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. And Buck or Rebecca, if I could ask you to turn up the light a little bit, that would be helpful. Thank you. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, as to the messenger, the pastor of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Our Heavenly Father, as we come into a time of meditating and pondering upon your word, I pray you would open up our hearts and minds to be able to understand and to receive and to believe and alter by the power of the Spirit our lives to be in line with this word. Father, I pray that you would help us to be sure that we are conquerors through Christ, who has conquered sin and death and all of your enemies. I pray, Father, that as we hear these words to a church long ago, may we perhaps ready ourselves in the church of today. May we be encouraged, just as these words were meant to be an encouragement to those in that first century. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts and resolve that no matter where or when or before whom, we would be most glad to say that we belong to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You may have read the story I'm about to read. I'm only going to read portions of it. Forgive me if this is a repeat to you, but maybe it'll be a good reminder. Just this week, it was made known that a Baptist church in Turkmenistan, those of you who geography, it's been a while for you, even if you had good grades in geography probably 15, 20 years ago, this was not a country on your screen. Turkmenistan, though, is an old nation. It exists, it is between or above, actually, Iran and Afghanistan as it sits north and adjacent to the Caspian Sea. And this is just a portion of this article. Authorities in Turkmenistan continue to crack down on religious freedom, violently raiding a Baptist church, beating an elderly woman, and fining 11 Baptists for unregistered religious worship, according to an organization, Forum 18, a Norway-based religious freedom monitor. There in Turkmenistan, you must be a registered church, but becoming registered is extremely difficult. In fact, this church has tried 3 other times to be recognized by the government, but it is an Islamic government, and so recognition of Christian churches is rather slow. The leader of this church, his last name is Atega. Well, his wife, Clara, complained about the seizure of literature and the disrespect shown to her husband. Officials swore at her and beat her hands until they bled. And when she showed them to another official, he merely replied, "I don't see anything." So, in case I've lost you already, this is a group meeting like us in the Baptist church, wishing to proclaim faith in Christ. Questions were all about why they believed and why they had abandoned Islam. Where did they get their Christian books? And why did they go to one of the recognized religious communities? In practice, when the government suspects individuals of unauthorized or unregistered activity, those individuals are subjected to search, detention, confiscation of religious materials, verbal abuse, pressure to confess, to holding an illegal meeting, and if that doesn't work, then the beating ensues. There are lists that prevent particularly Christians, including this particular Baptist pastor, from leaving the country. According to one Christian in the region who wanted to write anonymously to this organization, why don't officials just leave religious communities alone to practice their faith calmly and without interruption? And why can't they just be silent about it, these Christians? And he answers, the Christian faith is not just closing the doors and windows of my home and reading my Bible all to myself. Christian faith is an outward faith. Outward, yes, to God, and outward as we proclaim for all to hear that we are followers not just of a vague God, but of Jesus Christ, raised from the dead for the sins of you and me. And what should we do? What should we say then to this one believer who's questioning, why would they leave us alone? What do they expect us to do? We're not meant to be salt and light in our living rooms. We're not meant to be salt and light only in our dens, but salt and light in the world. Of course we're going to talk about Christ. What should we say to one? Should we say, shh, when Jesus says, go? Should we say, be quiet, when Jesus says, teach? And what if it were here? Oh, Pastor Ken, that kind of thing is not going to happen here. You need to wake up. Already, zoning laws are being changed in certain portions of this country to stifle public Bible studies. Residences have been knocked on the doors in this country because there were too many cars on the road at a particular Bible study. Those handing out religious tracts in this country, Joe just mentioned one episode about a month or 6 weeks ago, those handing out religious tracts for Christ being arrested in this country. Well, what should we do when in the name of fairness or just economic squeeze, churches lose their tax exempt status and you lose your precious write-off for giving. What will happen then? What will happen when we begin to be ridiculed for our faith? Oh, that's right. That's already going on, isn't it? Because you can make fun of just about any faith, or not make fun of any other faith except the Christian faith. Christ could be made jokes about, and that's okay in this country. What will we do if this country becomes increasingly less open to the gospel of Jesus Christ? What will we do when they come and arrest this pastor? Or seek to close this group because of not being tolerant enough for the society around them? What would be the answer? What would be the encouragement? What would be the advice, the counsel that we should give to one another? Well, let's maybe not so much give counsel to one another, but receive counsel from the Scriptures. As Christ Himself gives counsel to a church undergoing tribulation here in Smyrna. This morning, as we look at this passage, and as we look to seek, hopefully, to have the Holy Spirit apply its words to our hearts, I want to talk about, those of you who are using your notes, I'll go back over these, but I want to talk about the conditions of this church. What is it that they're facing? I want to cover the exhortations to this church. I want to cover the motivations for why they should be obedient to Christ's exhortations. And then I want to go over some applications for us as we look at this historical church. Well, the conditions of this church. This church in Smyrna exists in a rival city to Ephesus. Last week we looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus and how it was a leader economically. It was jealously situated, not only in the crossroads of waters, but also of land routes. It was rich. It was a cosmopolitan sort of place. It was the leading city in Asia. But just 35 miles north of Ephesus was Smyrna. And it also had a rich heritage, a rich history. And it also was a trading port city. Smyrna sort of came into its own and was an early advocate of the rule of Rome. While Greece was still the superpower of the world in 195 BC, Smyrna stood up to say, we believe we're going to align ourselves with Rome. So much so that in 195 BC, they built a temple in Smyrna to the goddess of Rome. This would have been out and out against the authority of Greece that was ruling at the time. So there was this early affinity that Smyrna, this western Turkish town, had for the rule and reign of Rome. Inside, within Smyrna, upon its hill, there was a temple to Zeus, and a temple to Apollo, and a temple to Aphrodite, and to other lesser gods of the region. Because of its affinity for and early loyalty to Rome, Rome gave Smyrna the recognition to build the first temple to an emperor. And so literally there was emperor worship going on in Smyrna. We do not know how this church began. It is possible that as Paul was on his second missionary journey, that as he passed by Ephesus, that he may have also passed through Smyrna, preached the gospel in the synagogue there. Perhaps some believers became followers of Christ. Or perhaps there were some, I don't know if I'm getting this right, Smyrnians, those from Smyrna who were there at Pentecost and took the good news back home with it. We really don't know how the church was begun. But this we do know about this church. They were experiencing tribulation and poverty. And not only do we know this, but the Lord Jesus, who stands in the midst of His churches, who is not unaware of what His churches are going through, He knew and was present with them as they were going through tribulation and poverty and slander. Let's look at this a little bit. This idea of, I know your tribulation, is not what we might conjure up in our minds now, that somehow they were going through the end of the world as they knew it kind of moment. This was simply tribulation, not from, as we are prone to think of that word now, of some EMP, electromagnetic pulse that just wiped out the electrical grid over Smyrna, and now they were stumbling around and worried about what they would do. That's not the kind of tribulation we're talking about here. The kind of tribulation, the pressure is the word there for tribulation. The pressure that they were feeling was because they were Christians and for no other reason. And why were they poor? Because most Christians were not members of the trade unions. Because to be a member of the trade union, you also had to align yourself with some sort of deity, idol, temple. And so Christians were not willing to do that. And so they were outside the unions, the trade unions. And so therefore many of them were not hired. We know of later persecutions in the area that many were refused jobs. They were refused lodging. They were refused food. Indeed, the word poverty means a great sense of helplessness and neediness. And these believers were helpless and needy and pressured from the outside simply because they loved to sing about Jesus. That was their only crime. And as they were experiencing this pressure from without and this poverty because of their stance. Now, there is this parenthetical statement, but you are rich, for all who have Christ have the riches of the spiritual blessings of heaven. There are treasures being laid up for later that we may not get to enjoy right now. You are rich, rich in the mercies of God, rich in His promises, rich in a future with Him for all eternity, even though now they suffer a tribulation and they experience a poverty because they are being slandered. They are being slandered. What could be said of Christians? What is being said of these Christians that's not right, but there are these accusations that are slanderous? And the same word, if it were used of God, would be called blasphemous. Just bold-faced lies were being told about. So when it's vertical, it's blasphemous. When it's horizontal, it's slander. What were these bold-faced, vicious things that were being said? We don't really know exactly what was being said. We know who they were being said by. Evidently, the synagogue of local believing Jews or local Jews who were there in Smyrna. Well, what were the kinds of things that were often said about Christians during this period? Well, often things were said like, they're against the government because they claim Jesus as their king. And we all know that there's only one. There's Caesar, and he rules in Rome. Not some Nazarene, not some Galilean peasant who was crucified on a cross. It was often said that we were a bunch of cannibals because we would eat the body of our king. And they were right, just not literally correct. As we come to the table today, we are remembering His body broken for us, and we are partaking in a recognition of His work for us. But we are not imbibing on His flesh and eating. But that was an accusation. It was also accused of Christians early on that they were very immoral people and their meetings are very sensual because they are commanded to give each other holy kisses. Well, if they give each other holy kisses, what else goes on in there? We were even accused of being atheistic because we would not worship the recognized idols. So obviously we didn't have a God because we didn't have a temple. We didn't have an idol that we would bring some sort of offering to. And so we were a godless people. Most likely the slander that was going on here, since it is coming from the synagogue of the Jews, was probably akin to what they laid against our Savior. That He was against Rome. He was against Caesar, and so were all His followers. Slander coming from the synagogue, no doubt, is there were some who were coming out of the synagogue, coming into faith. The Jews, at this time, continuing their increasing antagonism towards the church. We might look at this language and say, you know, that's kind of harsh language there, John. But remember, it's not John speaking, is it? Who's speaking? This is not hate language. This is honest language from our Savior. That at this moment, these particular Jews who were saying slanderous things about believers in Christ were identifying themselves as a synagogue of Satan. That should ring a bell for those of you who read your Bibles and perhaps are reading the Gospels, because there in the Gospel of John, John chapter 8, as he's having a conversation with those religious leaders who are opposing him, what does he say? You are not children of Abraham. You are children of the devil. And there in John 8, Christ gives us only two options. You are either a child of Abraham by faith in the one that was promised through him, that is me, Jesus. You're either a child of Abraham through faith, or you are a child of Satan. Only two options. Which begs the question for every single one of us in this room to contemplate: am I a member of the household of God, or am I a member of the synagogue of Satan? And you cannot leave with any third option. Do Jesus understands they have a very real enemy, but to look beyond just the human agents, to beyond that what is unfolding is really the long plan of Satan to try to thwart the growth of the church, to thwart God and His love for His people. And so the condition of this church is that they are undergoing tribulation. They are undergoing, they're being ostracized in terms of employment and economy and even lodging and even food. And they are being slandered. Untrue things are being said. Vicious things are being said of them by other members of the community there in Smyrna. So what does Jesus tell them to do in response to this? He knows the condition, right? So He knows the problem, and He who knows everything knows what to do in response to this problem. And so let's move to the exhortations. So Christ, laying out the condition of this church, now gives exhortations to this church. He gives instructions to this church. And notice that these instructions, I'm looking here in verse 10 particularly, there are two imperatives that are found in this verse. Notice that, let's just read verse 10 slowly here. Do not fear, ding, 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 what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, ding, 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 and I will give you the crown of life. I want you to notice some exhortations that are not there. There is no room for retaliation. There's no room to bark back anger or evil or slander to those who are slandering you. There's no room to say vicious things about your enemies. There's no room to seek their destruction. And think of our Savior, who, though all manner of untruths were being said about Him at the trial, what is the witness of the Scriptures? That He was as silent as a sheep before the shearers. He could have pointed out every untruth that they were uttering, but was silent. There's not an opportunity here for believers to be retaliatory with our words or with our actions. Perhaps we should see here the words of Paul in Romans chapter 12. In verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Don't belittle them. Don't make jokes about them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, never be wise in your own sight, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Now, the older I get, and I know I'm going to light a match on this one. The older I get, the more pacifistic Christianity is. Never avenge yourselves. Why? Because there's someone far better to do the job, who won't mess it up, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. No, there's no room for retaliation here for this congregation who is experiencing pressure and imposed poverty, who are experiencing public slander for what they believe. And that public slander by a few is getting ready to cause some of them to go to prison and most likely die. For prison in Bible days was not like what we have now. It was not a place for long-term incarceration. More often than not, it was a holding cell to the execution. So though they may get ready to lose their life, no retaliation. Neither is there room for revolution. Jesus does not say, take your arms and rage against the man. Does not call for the overthrow of Smyrna for the safety of Christians. But do not fear and be faithful unto death. These are the two commands that Jesus gives to us. You see him here in verse 10, do not fear. And the way that it's written in the Greek, you could read this literally, stop being afraid. Naturally, rumblings of tribulation, but stop being afraid. Why? Did not our Savior promise? They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And when we do everything that we can, when we make every compromise possible, when we make every positioning maneuver so as not to receive persecution for being a Christian, what we are doing is we are working in direct opposition to what our Savior promised us. When we just simply melt into the wall so they don't even see us as Christians, because we don't want to receive any persecution or tribulation at all, we are not being salt. And we are not being light. Now, I will say this at the end of the message. Neither do I think that we should go out tomorrow morning. It is my goal that my head should be lopped off by the end of the week. And only in this way can I prove that I love Christ. Now, there was a thought of that in the early church, a longing for martyrdom. That's not what we're talking about here, but we're talking about, though we are not seeking out persecution, neither should we shrink from it simply because somebody else gets angry when we love Jesus. A fearlessness. Stop being afraid. Why is this? Because when we are afraid of man, we are forgetting the words of Christ who said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. I know this is going to seem twisted to some of us. Again, hear my whole counsel this morning. Don't go seeking it. But you do understand that if we die for Christ, it is a sweet release. Because we go to be with Jesus. This is why if you read through some of the accounts of the martyrs, you'll see them thanking their persecutors. You're doing me a favor. Though I shall miss my family, I shall see my Savior. Fearlessness. For if, as the scripture was on the wall earlier, for if God is for me, what can man do against me? So Christ tells this congregation, stop being afraid. Get your eyes off of them. Remember who I am. We're going to look at this in just a moment. Look, I'm speaking to you as the one who has been raised from the dead. Death isn't so bad. When you die in me, and be faithful. This is the second imperative. Be faithful. Not just while you are young, and not certainly not just when it is easy, but be faithful even if that faithfulness leads you to the door of death. Be faithful unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. Smyrna was known in the region as a faithful city, faithful to Rome. I think there's some double play going on here as Christ calls them who live in this city of faithfulness to remember who they are faithful to first. The one who is the faithful witness. Remember the first part of Revelation. The one who is faithful to his own, faithful to God the Father. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, those words are not just for martyrs, that is for all believers, but certainly for martyrs as well, to gain encouragement that if my life should come to the door of death today by rope or by hanging or by shotgun or by pummeling or by stabbing, death is not to be feared if I die in Christ. For I go to be with Him. Wow. How can I stop being fearful and just be moved into faithfulness? How is that? I hear these exhortations. I hear these imperatives. Now how do I live up to that? Well, Jesus gives us some motivations for this church as well. And first motivation is His own identity. So Christ's identity, if you're writing on your sheet, Christ's identity is a motivation for no longer fearing and for being faithful even unto death. How does He describe Himself here in verse 8? The words of the first and the last. We looked at that as we looked at Revelation chapter 1. He who is before all things and who will be at the end of all things and who exists all the way in the middle. This one who did live and died and now lives again. The one who stands before you speaking as proof that there is life yet to come in me. Do not fear. Have your hope in Christ and in His person and in His power. Those who hide themselves in Him, though we should die, we simply live with Him. Though should we die in the flesh, our souls live with Him. So we keep ourselves identified upon, or we keep our eyes upon Christ's identity. He who has conquered over death and lives. He who gives the promise that all who believe in me shall have everlasting life. And that everlasting life is now as well. To understand they may indeed my body kill, but my soul they cannot touch but release, if it should come to that. This is the testimony of Paul when he's in the Philippian jail. He knows the outcome that is possible that he should die, and he's struggling. For me to live is Christ, that I should continue to serve you, but for me to die is gain. Not afraid of the execution that might come his way, as he's daily witnessing to the guards. I mean, so here is Paul in the shadow of execution, not wilting away and not making apologies, but pressing on all the more to those who are chained to him. Literally a captive audience for him. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let us understand that not only does Christ give us His own identity in terms of I am the one who's conquered life or conquered death, but yes, so we concentrate on Christ's identity, but we also concentrate on the believer's security for eternity. The believer's security for eternity is faithfulness upon Christ. resting in the one who has already conquered. In verse 11 there, we conquer, as we looked at last week, we conquer because of His conquering, because His identity becomes our identity as children of God. We rest in Him and remain in Him now and always. And all those who are faithful unto the end, He will give the crown of life. Now, this crown of life is another double meaning here. It is not the what you and I would consider sort of a metal and bejeweled coronation crown. That's the word diadem. Here it's, I think it's Stephanos, which is the wreath of the athlete that they win at the end of the race, that they come in first place. And what was going on is Smyrna was known for its games. The wreath was a well-known symbol for those in Smyrna, for those who had won and excelled and are being honored. They received the Stephanos crown. And Jesus says to those who endured to the end, who are faithful unto the end, I will give you the crown that shall not rot, that shall not decay. I will give you the crown of life for those who are faithful. James 1 tells us this in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. I want you to notice something else here. There's a little bit of mystery here. What about these 10 days? A lot of ink has been spilt over, are these 10 literal days for this literal church? Is 10 as it is a biblical number for completion? Is it meaning complete? I don't know if I have a perfect answer for you, other than to say the 10 days is temporary when compared to eternity. You are going to have to go through tribulation, but listen, it has an end. It may be in 10 literal days and you die. That's how you get out of prison. Or it may be a season of life. It may be 10 years of persecution by loved ones in your own family because you follow after Christ unapologetically. But listen, 1,000 years from now, that will seem but a moment in your life. The tribulation, the pressure that you receive for being a follower in Christ, it is only for a temporary, definite time. And then after that, all glory who live for Christ. Tribulations on this earth will only last on this earth. They will not last in the world to come. The only true place where we shall escape persecution for being believers is when Christ comes to reign fully before us. And all His enemies have been cast away. Tribulation is temporary. Though it may feel harsh, let's remember that it is temporary. If a sword is put to our throat, it shall last what? 5, maybe 10 seconds? 5, maybe 10 minutes? And then glory. The ridicule of a loved one. Why do you read that Bible? Why are you so stupid to believe that? How long will that voice truly last in your ears? 10, 20, 30 years? Who knows? Maybe 10 or 20, 30 days until the Holy Spirit uses your witness to convert them to Christ. It's a famous story, account of a Christian from Smyrna who faced this choice of what are they going to do. The disciple of John himself, Polycarp. There's a long letter. I've known portions of the letter throughout the years, but this week I read the whole letter. It's rather long. I'm not going to read this. It's a long biographical account of what occurred to Polycarp. Persecutions about 4 more decades when this persecutions were bubbling up again. And Polycarp didn't want to die. necessarily. His congregation encouraged him. He was a marked man. His congregation encouraged him to flee. He fled and for a few days stayed in hiding until he was impressed with the Lord that he had to go back. And so he went back, did not hide, and of course was arrested. And this is just a quickened account. Faithful to death, this leader was burned at the stake in the year AD 155. You know, they used to put you to a stake and nail your hands there so you wouldn't go anywhere. Polycarp told him there was no need for nails. He was ready to die for his Christ just as he was ready to live for his Christ. Was burned at the stake in the year AD 155. He had been asked to say, "Caesar is Lord," but refused. And so he was brought to the stadium. The proconsul urged him, saying, "Swear to Caesar, and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ." Just say it once, and we'll let you free. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" When the proconsul again pressed him, the old man answered, "Since you are vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend not to know who I am or what I am, here let me boldly declare to you, I am a Christian." A little later, the proconsul answered, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I cast you, except you repent. I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing that you despise the wild beasts, if you will not repent." But Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished. But are you ignorant of the fire? Of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly? Why tarriest you? Bring forth what you want." Soon afterwards, the people began to gather wood and sticks, the Jews especially, according to this historical letter, according to custom, eagerly assisting them. And thus Polycarp was burned at the stake. I want to move to some points of application this morning. And in a sense, some of these have already been given for us, so we won't linger long. But the first application is this. For all of you who are suffering pressure for being Christ followers, unapologetic, out in the open, glad-hearted, joyful lovers of Jesus, don't be surprised when someone looks snidely at you. Remember, the wise of this world consider the cross foolishness. Do not be surprised when earthly brother or mother turns against you because you love Jesus and it oozes out. Jesus said that this would happen. Do not be afraid of the word fanatic because you wish to live a holy life. Be more afraid of the one who has control of body and soul than the one who just snickers and sneers and whispers. If we have difficulty standing up against snickering and sneering, how will we stand in the day of the sword? Let it be fixed in our hearts, my brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is Lord and no one else. Not my wife, not my husband, not my child, not my parent, not my boss, not my mayor, not my governor, not my president. I have one Lord in my life, and I shall stand for Him no matter what. For that is what the Scriptures call for us. And if you be one who suffers, even now, may you hear the words to look unto Christ. Look unto Christ, for the one who suffered all the anguish of the cross and the pressure and tribulation of that moment for us resides in us with all His power and is able to carry us, able to bear us, able to give us strength. It is the testimony of martyr after martyr of worry about how they shall meet that last moment. And time and again, boldness raising up, joyfulness raising up in that moment when they are called on either to cowardly recant or boldly proclaim Christ, a power from within to boldly proclaim Christ because we love Him more. I want you to look at the person sitting next to you. Look. And you've got to ask this question. Who do you love more, Jesus or them? Now you live your life accordingly. And if you love Jesus, have every hope of heaven. For you shall follow Him no matter whom or where or when. So look to Christ. Do not be surprised. In fact, anticipate the persecutions, the tribulation shall come for those who truly love Christ and are unashamed. Look to Christ, who Himself for the joy of heaven endured the shame of the cross. Do not be surprised. Look to Christ. May I say also look to one another. There are some people in this room right now, I know, you are feeling pressure from loved ones because you love Jesus. Do you know who they are? They need us. They need us when husband or child rails against them. They need someone to come alongside them and bear up under them. Find them out. How will I do that? Go talk to folks. How may I pray for you this week? Are you being persecuted? Are you being pressured in your family? How can I come alongside you? That's personal. No, that's family. We need each other when we are weak, when we are being pressured from the outside, to have a brother or sister in Christ just to love us and encourage us and strengthen us and weep with us and rejoice with us. In the face of tribulation in the church, look to one another to see whom you may encourage and strengthen. Because remember, it's not all about you. Get your souls off of self and look around to see if there's someone else who comes with long faces into the door. Could it be the long face is not just because of a cold? Could it be that a long face is not just because their team didn't win yesterday? Could the long face be not just because of some momentary worry in the week to come at work, some deadline not being met? Could that worry be because I have a child who is breaking my heart rejecting Christ and who doesn't need you to talk about Clemson or Carolina? Doesn't need you to talk about the things of the earth. They need some hope that they are not alone when they cry out to God for their lost loved one. Are we keeping our eyes on eternity? This is what Christ is saying to this congregation. Don't worry about the momentary tribulation. I have heaven before you. Keep your eyes on Me and it. But we shrink because somebody might just snicker. Look to one another. Because there are brothers and sisters here who are being pressured. Maybe not to the extent of Smyrna. to the extent of going to sleep with tears in their pillows. If they get to sleep because of the burden of their hearts. They're here. Let us seek them out. Do not be surprised. And when it comes, look to Christ. Perhaps for some that we need to look out to one another that we may be able to minister. Maybe the Lord has preserved us in such a sense that persecution for Christ just rolls off our backs. But others, it cripples. So those of us who are strong, let us go to those who are weak and bear them up. Perhaps this is a whole new idea for you, this idea of martyrdom for the faith. Hopefully it's not new to those of you who have been with us for a while, because we've tried to bring out to you that there are brothers or sisters in Christ right now meeting and hiding. There are brothers and sisters in Christ right now around the world who are in prison because of faith. The same faith that we proclaim. Maybe engage some of them. Get involved with, say, persecution.org, which is the website for the Voice of the Martyrs. Get involved with, say, Open Doors USA, which is another organization which seeks to help believers under persecution around the world. But maybe this whole idea of, are you serious, dying for Christ? Well, that must be in heathen lands. Not always. Sadly, there are those who call themselves Christians who kill other Christians because they don't believe exactly like they believe. You do know, those of you who like or love Calvinistic theology, you do know Calvinists were burned at the stake in France by other Christians. That's why the French Huguenots fled. That's why there's a French Huguenot church in Charleston. That was the result of a persecuted people fleeing to find safety. Perhaps read a book like, it's old, but just read a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs. Or more updated accounts. And this is still dated. This is the 90s, I think. You know, the books, there are two volumes, Jesus Freaks 1 and 2, which hold both historical accounts of martyrs and modern day accounts of martyrs around the world. Remind yourself, the Lord has not promised ease in Babylon. And then lastly, a question. I've encouraged you to not be surprised, and I've encouraged you to look to Christ when you are persecuted. I've encouraged you to look to one another to see how you may minister to one another. I've encouraged you to look to others in other lands. Maybe the Lord puts on your heart to labor for Christians who are persecuted in another land through some organization. You can pray for them or write them or somehow come alongside them. But then lastly, maybe a haunting question. It is for me. Why am I not persecuted? Why am I not persecuted? And there are a couple of answers, I think, for us. One is that there may be those who live in a region, in a land, it's predominantly made up of Christians. And so to say that you're a Christian, so am I. That's an okay thing. And to whatever extent that was our land, that is decreasingly becoming so in this land. So that's one reason we may be favored to live in a region where there are a lot of other Christians, and it's actually expected that you would be a Christian. And so if you say you're a Christian and you talk about the Bible and you talk about the meaning of Christ in your life, that's just a normal thing that others join in with you about. So there might not be much persecution at that moment. Or perhaps you don't necessarily live in a Christian region, but you live in a religious region that's fairly tolerant of other beliefs. And so for you to talk about Christ is the same for me to talk about Buddha. And as long as we don't judge one another, we can get along. But the moment that we begin to say, well, I do love you, but Christ is right and Buddha is dead, that's when the rub's going to start, isn't it? And so we're left as Christians either to come to the conclusion, well, all roads lead to heaven, in which Jesus himself said, that cannot be, for I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Either we take Jesus seriously or we don't. And so we either acquiesce and just blend and become vanilla believers in a vanilla God who hasn't really made himself known, or we stand for our faith, even if others around us do not understand or appreciate. Or could it be? Could it be that some of us, even living in a society that is not supportive of Jesus alone, could it be that some of us are not being persecuted because nobody knows that we're Christians? Because we never talk about the Bible. We never talk about Jesus particularly. We never talk about the need for salvation. And so there's nothing to persecute me about. I'm just as normal and quiet as you are. What did that Protestant say at the end of that letter? Christian faith is not just closing the doors and windows of my home and reading the Bible. It's going to be salt and light in a dying world. It's light in the darkness. It is going against the gates of hell. It is going and teaching and baptizing. Again, I'm not advocating that we should be going and looking for, setting ourselves up, antagonizing others till they persecute us. I'm not advocating that, but I am saying let us just this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper table and we say Jesus is Lord, be willing to say that out there. Someone should ask for the reason of our hope. Or somebody should ask, well, what did you do this weekend? But one of the things on the list might be, well, I heard a challenging message that I should stand up for what I believe. And I believe for Christ. I've been challenged to stand for Him today. Where do you stand? Do not seek out, but do not shrink. For it has been granted to you. These were the words of Paul, captured by the Holy Spirit, or given to him by the Holy Spirit and captured in our scriptures. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but if need be, also suffer for his sake. Now, let me say this. That last question is a haunting one. Could it be the reason why I do not face persecution is because I have been quiet? I have been ashamed. If that is you this morning, may I say very boldly to you, that sin is forgivable. And just because you committed it last week doesn't mean you have to commit it this week. The blood of Christ that has saved our souls from every sin has also saved our souls from the sin of being wallflowers when we are to be stars for His glory. We look to Christ this morning. That is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper table. Because we believe that indeed He did die for our lives so that when we believe in Him, we have life everlasting. Not just life temporary, but life everlasting even now. We believe that His body was shed for us and His blood given for us.
that which separated us from God would be taken away from us, so that we might be reconciled to God by faith in Christ, and that Christ holds us until the end. And when we come to this table, we recognize that we do not believe only in someone who gave his life for us and is dead in the grave, but this one has been raised, so that all those who are joined to him shall also have everlasting life with him. And so we come to this table with a sense of triumph over what our Jesus has done, winning over our sins, winning over death, winning over Satan, winning us to the Father. We come rejoicing, yes, aware of our sinfulness, but rejoicing he's conquered our sinfulness. And we come with the hope of heaven ever before us and a willingness to announce Jesus is Lord now and tomorrow and all our days till he comes to get us. And so let's pray. Father, this word of encouragement, you did not apologize to Smyrna for putting them through this tribulation. You did not shrug your shoulders and say that you couldn't help it. Indeed, the servant should not be expected to be treated better than the master. And so as we look at this church in Smyrna, and we have, just as they had the hope of Christ before them to endure all, may it be our hope in Christ and his sufferings on our behalf that give us the most joy. May it be the thought of Christ unashamedly saying to you, the Father, this one is mine. This one is mine. This one is mine. May that ever be more important to us than what our roommates may say about us, or our workmates may say about us, or our playmates say about us, our teammates say about us. Oh, may the sufferings of Christ, so that I may be counted as him, be more precious to us than any praise of man. And we are all weak. Most of us, if not all of us in this room, are like Peter. Given the chance to stand and identify with Christ, we wilt. And so may the words of Christ's forgiveness of all sins be a blessing to us this morning. And may the words of Christ's presence and promise in us and for us in the days ahead hold out hope that perhaps tomorrow we would, in his strength, glorify him. Resting and trusting in Jesus who conquers for us, who stands in our midst and who holds us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.